Let us look to the Lord for his help. O God, our Father, we pray that in a special way thou wilt presence thyself in our midst. We confess to thee that the words we have just sung are so true in our experience. So often it's up and down, hot and cold. Sometimes we wonder if we've even been born again. Thou dost not seem near to us. Sometimes we doubt and wonder if these things are true. O Lord, grant that by thy Spirit, through thy word, thou wilt reassure our hearts tonight. And as we have personal problems and difficulties, that thou, O Lord, wilt deal with them and deal with us. So lead us on in thy triumph, for Jesus' sake. Amen. This is the last of our four talks together on the tests of eternal life as found in the first epistle of John. You'll remember the first test had to do with the love of God and our obedience to the command or to the will of God. The second had to do with our love, the love of fellow believers, and our not loving the world. Last night we considered together the question of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight we have one that is not easy, that is quite personal, namely this: the problem of sin in the life of the individual, particularly a Christian. That's putting it negatively. To put it positively, the subject is that God is a righteous being. If we are his children, we will be righteous. Not only so far as our standing in Christ as justified is concerned, but in our daily lives. God is a righteous being. It is to be expected that his children will take after him and be righteous in their day-by-day lives. There are two portions of 1 John I want to read. The first is 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. Will you particularly notice verses 6, 8, and 9? Each begin with the expression, "If we say." Then verses 7, 9, and 2, 1, and what they have to say. Reading from verse 5. "This then is the message which we have heard of him," that's the Lord Jesus, "and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him," that is, if we profess to be Christians living in fellowship with the Lord, "and walk in darkness," that is, in sin, living our lives away from him, "we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on cleansing or is eternally efficacious to cleanse us from all sin." The second, if we say that we are Christians, for this letter is written to Christians, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we as Christians confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say as Christians that we are not sick, we may be God alone, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write up unto you, that ye sin not, in order that you may not sin. But if any man sin, that is any Christian, we Christians have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Chapter 2, verse 29. If we know that he is God and righteous, we know that everyone that doeth righteousness, not merely good works in the human sense, that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And we know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth in the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his sin remaineth in him, and he cannot, is not able to sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, as the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Now, if you have been paying careful attention to what we have read, you may say, well, at least here is a place where the scripture contradicts itself. Well, please suspend judgment for about half an hour, and we'll see how we get along. I think it's very, very important that all of us should realize that the great problem of Scripture, the great problem that God had, the greatest problem in your life is the problem of sin. In your case and my case, our sin. This is the great problem that runs right through Scripture. From Genesis 3, when man sinned and fell, right through to the end of the Bible. This is the problem that is overcoming man and leading man to destroy himself and leading nations to destruction. This is the great problem that God is dealing with supremely and finally and absolutely in the person and in the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you and I know that we can state from one point of view that the sin question is settled once for all in the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He paid the full penalty for sin. We know that having put our trust in him, our names are written in the book of life, we are declared just, that the atoning death of Christ covers sins past, sins present, and sins future. Now that deals with the problem of sin judicially, once and for all. But we are also faced with a problem of sin in our own lives, as believers. And I have no hesitation in saying that this is probably our greatest problem during our lives here on earth. The fact of sin in our lives. And I also have no hesitation in saying that generally speaking, people in our assemblies and in evangelical churches make their most lamentable failure and shortcoming in insufficiently realizing the force and fact of sin in the life of the Christian, of the dire and dreadful results that accrue from the presence of sin in our lives, and our failure to deal with this as we should. I believe we could take a leap out of the pages of the Roman Catholic Church, for they at least are realistic. They are still reckoned with the fact that their adherents are committing sin day by day. And they have set up a system which is unscriptural or extra scriptural to deal with it. There's a provision made for confessing sins to the priest, doing acts of penance, and obtaining absolution, at least in part. But our trouble is that we have emphasized the finished work of Christ and the judicial fact that the sin question is once for all settled on the ground of the atoning death of Christ. But we have failed to recognize the fact that in the biblical evangelical Christian economy, there is the Christian confessional, that we as Christians confess our sins to our priest. We have bent over backwards, so to emphasize the finished work of Christ, that we fail to emphasize sufficiently the continuing work of Christ based upon his atoning death. For there is a Christian confessional. There is a high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, to whom we are to confess our sins. And your failure to recognize the sin in your life and to have that sin dealt with is the reason that you are a weak, faulty Christian, not being used by God the way he wanted you to be used. And the reason that so many of our local assemblies or churches seem to count so little for God is that they but expect the aggregate weakness and spiritual bankruptcy and poverty of their members. Therefore, I believe the subject we have to consider tonight is a painful one, but a most necessary one. Let me ask you a question. If I was an unsaved person who came to you and asked, how can I get my sins forgiven? What would your answer be? Well, a scriptural answer would be to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. The way that an unconverted person gets his sins forgiven is by accepting the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, I'm a Christian. If I'm realistic and open and honest, I know I've got a continuing problem of sin in my life. Now, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that when you receive Christ, that takes care of sins that have been committed in the past. But you've got to do something about your own sins that you commit day by day. But that's not what the Bible teaches. I'm a Christian, and I have sinned. How can I, as a Christian, get my sins forgiven? Am I going to accept the Lord Jesus Christ over again? No. The acceptance of Christ is a once-for-all act. When we sin, we do not lose our salvation. Our names are not wrapped out of God's book of life. But when we sin, a number of dreadful, dreadful things take place. And it's our failure to realize the awful effect of sin in the life of the Christian that results in our indifference to the problem of sin in our own lives. In the first place, when you and I commit sin, the Lord Jesus Christ is dishonored. You know there is no such thing as secret sin. It has been well said that secret sin on earth is an open scandal in heaven. And your secret sins are known in heaven, and Satan, the accuser of the brethren, can appear before the throne of God and make an accusation about your private personal life which so dishonors God. Christian sins, he tends for a dark book in darkness and fellowship with God is broken, because you cannot maintain fellowship, true fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ if there is unconfessed, unacknowledged, unrecognized sin in your life. Oh, you may sing hymns sentimentally, and you may be buoyed up with a company of other Christians, but the acid test is how real the Lord Jesus is in your life when you're alone by yourself. So many of us are sustained by young people's societies and the fellowship of other Christians. That's a wonderful and a necessary thing, but it's no substitute for the reality of the presence of the Lord Jesus day by day. When you and I as Christians sin, not only is the Lord Jesus dishonored, not only is there a loss of fellowship, a break, as it were, a short circuit, but more than that, there's a loss of power. For when we sin, the Holy Spirit who lives within us to glorify Christ is grieved, because the Lord Jesus has been dishonored. He doesn't leave us, because God has given him to us to abide forever. But he has grieved and withdrawn himself, and we do not enjoy the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So we are not able easily to overcome in the hour of temptation. We have no effectiveness in witness. People around us are not convinced that it's a wonderful thing to be a Christian because of us. And the fruit of the Spirit is not really being manifest to the praise of the Lord Jesus in our lives. Your problem and mine is that we have failed to realize the exceeding sinfulness of sin, whether it is the sin of the unbeliever that will take it to hell, or the sin in the life of the Christian which is dishonoring the Lord Jesus and rendering the Christian impotent and defeated. Now this is your problem. It's equally my problem. Now then, how does the Christian get his sins forgiven? By confessing those sins to the Lord Jesus Christ, his great high priest. There is a Christian confessional. We do have a priest to whom we confess our sins, who is both our intercessor and our advocate. And to confess our sins doesn't mean to say, "Oh Lord, I'm awfully sorry, I haven't done too well today, please forgive me." The word suggests sins, which means the naming and acknowledging of those individual sins day by day. And you know, the Lord Jesus was one who always called a spade or a spade a shovel. He didn't use some nice, sweet phrase to cover up the depth and bitterness of sin. He said, "If I hate someone, I'm guilty of murder. If I look upon a girl to desire her physically, I've already committed adultery with her in my heart." And therefore, sin has got to be dealt with as sin. And if you and I have got the problem of impurity in our lives or impurity in our minds, we've got to tell the Lord Jesus what we are. "I'm a fornicator. I'm an adulterer." We've got to call a spade a spade. Sin is the most terrible, terrible, terrible thing. So you think that it cost God, his only begotten Son, to make atonement for sin. And how terrible it is for a Christian to become callous, insensitive, indifferent to sin in our lives day by day. As a matter of fact, the Word of God says this, that if you and I profess to be Christians, and we're living in sin, and we're indifferent and callous, and do not recognize and deal with sin, we're not born again at all. Because under the whole life of the Christian, he's concerned about sin. He's sensitive to sin, and it is dealt with. And one of the characteristics of the unsaved, he doesn't care about sin. He has no sense of responsibility that if a man says, I'm a Christian, I've been baptized, I've been received into fellowship, I give out tracts, I do this, I do that. But if that person is living in deliberate, habitual sin, he's not born again. Because a born again person is concerned with righteousness. He's concerned with holiness. He's worried about sin. He's distressed with sin. He's mortified. He's broken hearted. If you ask me my greatest criticism of the great evangelistic campaigns that go on in our day, is to watch the face of the people who go forward. There's seldom ever an evidence of brokenness before a holy God under the conviction of the awfulness of sin. And I question whether a person really can be born again and that he's faced up to the fact that he is a sinner and his sin is against God, not against the minister or his wife. And sure it is that boys and girls sometimes come to the Lord Jesus and they're not aware of exceeding sinfulness of sin, but I believe if they are born again as they come on into adolescence, it'll soon break in upon them and they'll be crushed under the realization of what they are by nature. The Bible never envisages people coming to Christ without the sin question being faced up to and dealt with. Oh, sure it is, there's lots of preaching about sin. But it's a sin of society. It's a sin of boys against parents. All the rest of it. But seldom, if ever, are people being faced with the fact of sin against God. Think of David. David was guilty of laziness when he should have been in the front line. He was guilty of covetousness, for he wanted another man's wife. He was guilty of adultery because he took her. He was guilty of murder because he tried to have her husband put away indirectly. He'd sinned against his own body. He'd sinned against his nation as king. He'd sinned against Bathsheba. He'd sinned against Uriah. And yet when he repented, what did he cry for a broken heart? Against the
What have I done? I think you've done everything. You've done
yourself told me as a Christian that you have decided to go into medicine. You haven't got the right to decide. The only right you and I as Christians have got is to find out what God wants. And if we move on with God, then it will practice because it's His will. That's what it means to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin is to refuse the light that God offers. For to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. You and I know what we ought to do. We know we ought to be different. We know that God prays, and listen to me, we're not working in that way, and therefore we're going our own way, and that is sin. For God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. In 1 John chapter 1, we see three false attitudes concerning sin. If we as Christians say that we have fellowship with God, everything's lovely, and we work with darkness, what are we actually saying? We are saying that sin isn't very important, it doesn't matter. Oh, I am a Christian, I'm in fellowship, and everything's wonderful, but actually it isn't inside. I'm actually saying sin doesn't matter very much. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We actually deny the fact of sin in our lives. In other words, we're the kind of people that say, well, I just made this way. I've got these desires. I've got these wishes. I didn't make myself. I'm not responsible. I'm just that way. Why do you call it sin? And I don't want to be crude, but I've had little to do with students. And I've known students, a boy and a girl, to live together in sin. They'll read their Scofield Bibles every evening and pray. And they say, well, we just want each other and we're made this way and we think it's all right. Sin is something for which we are not responsible. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar and His word is not in us. We're actually saying that sin doesn't exist. And then there are three Christian attitudes toward sin. In verse 7, if we walk in the light, that's in fellowship with the Lord Jesus, as He is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. And then it is the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Now what does that really mean? I believe it means this. Not that we live a life of sinless perfection in the least, but we live a life in which our hearts are open to God and His Word, in which we are sensitive to the convictions of God the Holy Spirit, and as we are convicted that the Lord, the Holy Spirit is grieved, that there is that in our day-by-day lives that is contrary to God, we immediately lift our heart up to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry. I'm wrong. And immediately we as Christians confess our sins. The efficacy of the blood is upon us. And fellowship is restored because of His cleansing. In other words, the picture is that you and I are living our lives day by day. We're not living perfect lives, for every breath we breathe is a breath of one coming short of God's glory. But we are conscious of sin, we're concerned about sin. Now we aren't broken hearted in the sense that we can't look up to God. We know there is a remedy, we know there is an offering and a sacrifice, we know the efficacy of the blood, but we also know the scandal and disgrace and loss of sin in the life of the Christian, and therefore day by day we are confessing our sins. Personally, I believe that it might be a very, very good thing at the beginning of a morning worship service if there were not a united confession of sin as we come unitedly to worship. Certainly you and I as individuals, before we ever sit at the Lord's table, should have a period of quietness when we examine our hearts before Him. We will never be worthy to sit at His table. He is our worthiness. He is our righteousness. But if there is sin in our hearts and lives, that should be dealt with before we draw near to Him. Verse 9, the other attitude is this, of confession. We acknowledge our sin, we confess it to the Lord. And then 2:1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You know something, don't you, of the wonderful continuing ministry of the Lord Jesus in heaven? He is the intercessor who's constantly praying for us, presenting us before the throne of God. He has loved us with an everlasting love. We are the gift of God, the Father to the Son. He is waiting for that day when we shall be presented first before his presence with exceeding joy. He's waiting till the bride will be complete, till the number of elect shall be complete, and he will come again. And meanwhile, he prays for you and me. And then was our advocate. And when we sin, and when there is the accuser before the throne of God, he, our representative, steps forward. Our standing, our all is in him, and his righteousness, his blood, his sacrifice is sufficient. All the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, light, walking in the light involves the experience of pardon and cleansing upon confession. It means that we are not indifferent to sin day by day. Now if we turn to John chapter 3, we get more of a description of what sin is. And we're going to confine ourselves largely to what 1 John has to say. Verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is transgression of the law. In other words, to put it accurately, sin in this verse could be described as lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. It is in subjection to God and his will and his word. It is indifference to God. It is independence of God. It's going one's own way. Now this is one of the things that you and I are most prone to do again and again and again. At least I find myself falling into this truth, into this danger and difficulty. You see, we take the world a part of our lives according to God's will and part of our lives our own way. We're not concerned to know God's will for our lives. We're not eager to understand what God wants of us. Part of us, yes, is in subjection to God, but part of us is independence. You know what said in Isaiah 53:6, we have turned everyone to his own way. That's sin. Do you remember what was true of the prodigal son? This is a wonderful illustration of the question of sin. The essence of the prodigal son, prodigal's sin in leaving his father's home was he didn't like that way of life. He didn't like its law and order and discipline, and so he left home. In rejecting his father's home, he rejected that way of life, and he rejected his father. Then he went to the far country, and he fell into all kinds of debauchery and licentiousness and evil. And when he came to himself, what was the essence of his repentance when he decided to go home? He didn't say, Father, I'll not drink anymore. I'll promise to give up smoking. I won't go out with loose women. I won't play the horses. You don't read that in the passage at all. The essence of his decision is he's going back to his father's home. His father is going to be his father and his ruler in that home. He's going to accept that way of life. He's going to accept that discipline. You see, all these horrible, evil social things are the consequence of independence, of going his own way. But now the prodigal decides to go back to God's way. He's going back to the father's home. There's no need to say, I'm going to give up this and give up that. And again, I want to emphasize the fact that so often when we talk about sin, we deal with peripheral, external details. Supposing you were ill with smallpox, and I were a doctor, and here was your face bursting and body bursting with these evil ulcers. And I came along with all the sticking plaster and slapped them all over these boils and things and say, now everything's all right. You'd realize I wasn't much good as a doctor. I'd just be dealing with the manifestation of the disease. Know that something raging in my bloodstream has got to be dealt with. And too often we try to deal with the manifestation of sin instead of sin itself. For sin is of the devil, we read in verse 8 of chapter 3. And the history of the devil is the history of lawlessness. You know the verse of that hymn, I was a wandering sheep. I did not love the fold. I did not love the shepherd's voice. I would not be controlled. I was a wayward child. I did not love my home. I did not love my father's voice. I loved afar to roam. That is sin. Now, girls and fellows, if you don't understand anything else, please get this. Sin is going your way. Sin is doing what you want to do. Sin is planning your own life. Sin is being independent of God. You haven't got to go out and kick someone over the head with an axe in order to commit sin. The very fact that we are going our own way, doing what we want to do under the law unto ourselves, is sin. Sin in its most dire and awful form. Now then, why was Christ manifest? Why did Christ come into the world? We read in verse 3, verse 5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, for in him is no sin. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now what did the Lord Jesus do? The first thing he did was, he bore the guilt and took to himself the penalty of our sin, that we might never have to suffer sin's penalty. But then that isn't all the Lord Jesus has done. It is not merely that he's dealt with the judicial aspects of sin and then left us to live our life in the morass of defeat or for our earthly pilgrimage. But he has made provision for you and me that as we go on in the pilgrim pathway, there will be progressive sanctification. We will grow in grace. We'll become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, and sin will not dominate us. Sin will not have dominion over us. It was never God's purpose merely to deal with a sin question so far as guilt and penalty is concerned, and then to leave us to live a filthy, rotten, corrupt, defeated life on earth. As a matter of fact, just the opposite is true. God never promises we shall be actually perfect and be rid of the sin nature until we see him face to face. But during our pilgrimage, we are to start as babes and grow up into him. There is to be an increase in the measure of the Lord Jesus Christ in each one of us. Now then, if you and I really had a spiritual point of view, we'd act very, very differently to the way we do act. For instance, if by God's grace I should have the privilege of coming back to this conference again, and you see me after some months or a year or two, will you look to see whether I'm more wrinkled, whether I'm getting bald, whether I'm developing a bulge? If you look at me in that way, you'll just look at me as a natural man. But if we looked at one another with spiritual eyes, you'd look at me to see if I were becoming a little bit more like the Lord Jesus. Let me give another illustration. I'm hoping that the day is going to come in our prayer meetings when we're going to be spiritual in our prayers. What do I mean? Mrs. Jones has got a bad back. We pray for Sister Jones's back. We never come to the Lord about her carping critical nature, which is something infinitely worse than a bad back. As a matter of fact, we are afraid to pray about the spiritual problems of the members of our assembly. The most we'll ever do is to pray about their physical condition. And I submit to you, this is not Christian. Why do we not pray if we can't be spiritual? I wonder why. Because we're not sufficiently concerned with sin and the effects of sin in our lives day by day. Some years ago, I was being driven between two Presbyterian ministers, it so happened, in New York State, and the car slid on some ice and overturned, and I got concussion. It was a great joy when in hospital to realize I had so many friends. But I couldn't help but think as I lay there, so many friends are concerned about my physical condition and are praying for me. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if they were as equally concerned about my spiritual need and prayed that I might be more to the honor of the Lord Jesus, more obedient to Him, more separated from the world? Why can't we pray along a spiritual line and only along a physical line? You think about that. He was manifested to take away our sin, in order that our lives on earth might be to the praise and glory of His holy name. What is God's will for us? Let's take the matter of predestination. No more glorious truth in the world than that. Now, what is our predestination? You and I are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. God was so satisfied with the Lord Jesus Christ, He could say, "My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," and He decided to populate heaven with people just like the Lord Jesus. So He's called you and me, wretched creatures that we are, and He has saved us. And now He's in the process of making us like the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our vocation. This is more important than being a missionary or going out as an evangelist. For God's supreme purpose for you and me is that we might grow up to become completely like the Lord Jesus, inwardly and outwardly. And that's the promise we have in the future. Behold what manner of love, verse chapter 3, 1 and 2, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now that work will be completed. And we have that wonderful promise in Philippians that He who has begun a good work in us will perfect it, perform it, until the day of Jesus Christ. May I ask you a question? Have you ever stopped to think that the purpose of the Lord Jesus in saving you was not to provide a fire escape from hell to heaven, but to present you faultless before His presence with exceeding joy, just like the Lord Jesus? Now the Apostle Paul knew all about that, and he put it this way in Philippians. He said, "I discovered why God saved me. I discovered why God laid hold of me. And now I want to live to lay hold of the thing that God had in mind when He laid hold of me, and make that my life ambition." Paul knew that God had a purpose in saving him. And Paul said, "I'm through with my own desires. I want to lay hold of God's purpose, God's intention, God's goal, and I want to make that my supreme objective in life." Ever think of doing that? Why did God save me? What's His purpose for me? What's His will? My great desire is just to understand that will and to pray that increasingly I shall grow up into the Lord Jesus, be more and more like Him. You see, this is a spiritual perspective. Now we're moving on, not in independence, but in dependence and in conformity to the will of God. Now we get to the heart of our subject. The Apostle John puts it this way: if a man is truly born again, he will not be indifferent to sin as a Christian. He won't be careless about his life, but rather he will be concerned that his life be to the honor of the Lord Jesus. He'll be deeply sorry for the fact that he's committed sin. He'll be humiliated before God. He will acknowledge that sin forthrightly. And he'll pray increasingly that God, the Holy Spirit, will so control him that less and less will he yield to temptation day by day. That will be a characteristic. In other words, he knows God is righteous. He knows God has willed that God's children will be righteous. Therefore, he'll be concerned about the question of righteousness in his life, about telling the truth. He'll become a person who loves the truth for truth's sake, for God is truth. He'll love purity, for God has willed that we should be holy even as He is holy. Be holy, for I am holy. He'll be concerned about walking in the light, for the one who said, "I am the light of the world," also said, "Ye are the light of the world." All of these things will be uppermost in his mind. God is righteous. God is just. And so God's children will be. Now then, what about these tests? Chapter 2, verse 29. If we know that He, God, is righteous, we know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. In other words, concern about the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and a concern to live a life that honors the Lord Jesus in righteousness, is a characteristic of the Christian. It is not characteristic of the non-Christian. May we repeat, the non-Christian is not bothered about sin. The non-Christian isn't convicted about sin. The non-Christian has no sense of responsibility toward God regarding the fact that he is a sinner. He goes his own way. I read a review of a certain movie that came out, and apparently there were some girls in bathing suits sunning themselves on an apartment roof in Rome, and a helicopter was carrying over a statue of Jesus Christ. It was a Roman Catholic affair. And one girl looked up and said, "Oh, look, there goes Jesus Christ." And the other girl said, "Well, who cares anyway? Let's enjoy the sun." That's the attitude of the unconverted. In Germany, before World War II, they used to say God doesn't exist. Do you know what they say now? Something infinitely worse. Who cares whether he exists or not? The unsaved man is indifferent to God. He's not responsible to God. Has no sense of responsibility. But when a man is converted, he comes face to face with the living God. He becomes aware of his sin and his need. He grasps after the provision that God has made in Christ, and from thereafter he can never be indifferent to sin. Now he's concerned to live a life that pleases God, a life that will be righteous. Verse 6 of chapter 3. Whosoever abideth in him. Now various expressions are used to say very much the same thing. Walking in the light, living in fellowship, abiding in him. Whosoever abideth in him. Now here a translation more correct would be, does not go on practicing sin. Does not continue to practice sin. It doesn't say he never commits an act of sin, but the thought is the present continuous test. That a man who abides in the Lord Jesus just doesn't go on leading a sinful life indifferent to God and indifferent to sin. He that doeth righteousness is righteous even as he is righteous. And then verses 9 and 10, more difficult. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. If the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil, whoso doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. In other words, the thought of verses 9 and 10, that it is impossible. Will you listen to me? God says it is impossible for a man or for a woman who is truly regenerated to continue to live a life of habitual, deliberate sin, careless and indifferent to what God says. In other words, these things are completely incompatible. It's impossible to believe that a man can be truly born again. And with heart and heart against God's righteousness and go on in sin and doubt and without a care or a sense of responsibility to God for the kind of a life he was living. God says that's impossible. Now, these verses do not teach sinless perfection. Again, they're not dealing with some ideal, hypothetical, theoretical state. I don't personally think that it has to do just with a new nature. Some people say, well, a new nature cannot sin and the old nature doesn't do anything else but sin. Personally, that tends, I believe, to be a kind of a false dichotomy or dualism. But rather, I believe, it has to do with the fact or a state of deliberate, conscious, habitual sin, concerning which a man is completely indifferent and refuses to deal with his sin in relation to God. The Christian doesn't act indifferently. He doesn't carry on an habitual sin year after year. Now, true it is that we may be overcome by temptation, but the attitude of the Christian, when he falls into sin, he's sorry for it. He's concerned about it. There's an act of repentance where he confesses his sin to his great high priest. I'm not now talking about doing penance in order to atone for sin. Christ has made the one and only atonement. In other words, the Christian cannot go on sinning without being convicted of his sin, without being provoked against sin. What do we mean by repentance? Repentance is part of the act of God that becomes true of us when we put our trust in Christ. Here I am, I've been living my life indifferent to God and indifferent to sin, now under conviction. I'm aware I'm a sinner. I'm aware of the fact of sin, and I'm no longer indifferent to it. I have God's attitude towards sin. I take sides with God against sin. I'm no longer for sin. I'm no longer indifferent to sin. I'm now against sin. God is righteous. God is holy. And this is true of those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how is all this to be summed up? I believe it's to be summed up in these terms. First of all, I wonder if some of us have been in the condition of living our lives for the last 12 months and we haven't really been concerned to do God's will in the little things as well as in the big. I wonder if it has been true of you and me that we've been going our own way very, very largely. I wonder if it's true of you and me that in our prayer life there's been little acknowledgement of ways in which we've fallen short of God's will and God's glory. Some of you have spoken of the fact that Christ has not been particularly real in your life, that perhaps you've had doubts and fears. All of this, I believe, is the result of our failure really to recognize the problem of sin in our lives. Or to put it positively, have we been concerned that our lives should be righteous? Not in an absolute sense, because that will never be true of us until we see Him face to face. But He has willed that His children should be like Him, that we should be pure and holy and harmless and undefiled, following by His grace and enablement the example of the Lord Jesus. Have we been walking in the light? Have there been the efficacy of the blood in our lives day by day? What has been true of you and me? I am absolutely sure of this, that if God enables us to deal with the sin problem in our lives as believers, judicially it's settled, the penalty has been borne, we'll never come under judgment. We're not talking about that. We're talking about loss of power, loss of joy, loss of the sense of His presence, loss of power. Oh, God grant that He will deal with us about this. And if there's been an emptiness and a sense of failure, oh, do take this up to the Lord Himself. If God has been speaking to you, oh, do respond to Him. For this is something that is so very, very, very important. And one has to be faithful and say this, that if you in your life are indifferent to the fact of sin, indifferent to God's standard of righteousness in your life, if you have no sense of responsibility to please the Lord Jesus, to honor the Lord Jesus, to do His will, to be the boy or the girl, the man or the woman He wants you to be, God's word says that that is an evidence that maybe, after all, you've never met the Lord Jesus Christ. Quite often in our assemblies, I've met young people, and they've always believed the facts of the gospel. And sometimes they've been baptized and brought into fellowship. They've never really met the Lord Jesus Himself. They've never really committed themselves and turned their lives over to Him. They've never really had the sense of responsibility that they're not free to live the life they want to live if they're Christians, they're bond slaves of Christ. And all the wonder and the joy when they enter into the realization of the joy and freedom of the service and subjection to the Lord Jesus. Do think about these things. We're not going to sing a closing hymn because we're going to close early. But I am going to ask we spend a few moments tonight in quiet prayer. And will you bow your head quietly? We're not going to ask you to do anything, put up any hands or come forward or do anything like that. But if you feel that maybe God has been speaking to you, won't you forget about the one beside you and just take a moment or two to talk to the Lord? And if there has been failure, if we've been careless about these things, the very fact that we are now concerned is an evidence of the gracious Holy Spirit who indwells us. And if God is speaking to us, don't shrug your shoulders. Don't be indifferent. Tell the Lord what is on your heart. There's forgiveness, there's cleansing, there's renewal, as we as Christians acknowledge our shortcomings to our Lord Jesus.